Well, greetings, everybody, and happy November, and welcome to Basic Gospel with Bob Christopher and Richard Piper. I'm Bob Davis. On the program today, a very special and interesting guest. He is Abdu Murray, the North American director of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and author of three books, including his latest book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. And to give you a little more background, Mr. Murray is known internationally through speaking engagements, through radio and television appearances. And for most of his life, he walked as a Muslim, studying the Quran and the tenets of Islam. But after a 9-year investigation, he says, into the historical and philosophical and scientific underpinnings of the major world religions and their respective views, he discovered that historic Christianity, the Christian faith, held the answer to questions of the mind and longings of the heart. And today, Abdu Murray is our special guest. Abdu, welcome to Basic Gospel.
Great to be on the show. Thanks for having me.
Well, Abdu, this is Bob Christopher, and we are just so excited to have you. Yes. And to talk about your latest book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. As we were talking before the broadcast started, I just finished it yesterday and highly recommend it. You just did a fantastic job. Well written, well articulated, the positions of the historic Christian faith, but in a way that really is winsome with our culture, that really can converse openly about the issues of the day, the hot topic issues of the day, and do so civilly with an opportunity for people to really walk away from those conversations with great hope that they can find some answers in Christianity and in Jesus Christ as well. So just want to say well done with the book.
Oh, well, thank you so much, Bob. That was the hope, actually, was just to, well, offer hope, not just critique. I think oftentimes in a seemingly endlessly negative news cycle or whatever it might be on television or in the media or on social media, we need a little bit of light in our lives as well. And the gospel being the light of the world, or Jesus being the light of the world through the gospel message, so you have to offer some hope along with critique.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Well, Abdu, tell us a little bit of your story. As Bob was introducing you, he mentioned the fact that you were a proud Muslim and you went on this kind of 9-year investigation, and at the end of that came to know Jesus. Tell us a little bit about that journey, and tell us a little bit about the longings in your heart that Jesus Christ satisfied, where Islam and the other world religions just could not satisfy.
Sure, absolutely. And, you know, it's a great way you put it, too, because it really does go to that. There's intellectual longing that I have. I'm sort of built a certain way. Being trained as a trial lawyer, I'm sort of built to understand argument and evidence, and I want to believe something because it's true, not just because I'm supposed to. But at the same time, there was a longing in the heart as well. And it stems from something that we often hear on the hearts and minds of Muslims, on their lips, in fact. You know, we hear this phrase, Allahu Akbar. Now, when we hear this phrase in the media, usually it's in the context of something bad happening. You know, we hear Muslims say Allahu Akbar, then there's some kind of violence or something like that. That's unfortunate because actually most Muslims actually have sort of a peaceful view of the world, and they'll say Allahu Akbar because they're actually the phrase literally means God is greater. And so they'll say Allahu Akbar when they get something good in their life. They'll say, oh, what a blessing, Allahu Akbar. Or they'll say it when they get something bad, some bad news. You know, they get a bad medical report. They'll say, Allahu Akbar, God is greater than my circumstances. So for the Muslim, God's greatness is the single most important part of being a Muslim. So when I was a Muslim, I was trying to knock the faith out of Christians, but I was actually an equal opportunity faith knocker outer of her, as it were. I was trying to go after anybody who wasn't a Muslim, but Christians were sort of low-hanging fruit, you know? And the reason why I went after Christians is because I thought that Christians wanted to believe in a God who was great. You know, Psalm 145 says his greatness is unsearchable, but they couldn't because a triune God or a God who, how could God the Father be great if he needs help from God the Son? Or how could God be great if he gets trapped inside of a human body? And my goodness, how could God possibly be great if he dies at the hands of the sinners he created? These seems like things that insulted God's greatness. Well, along the way, there were these Christians who actually knew what they were talking about and how to answer my issues. And they began to show me some credibility in the gospel. And it took a long time because obviously there would be consequences. My identity would be at stake and all these things. So it took a long time for me to really give these answers any real full credence. But then I discovered something, and the reality was this, that the thing that I was looking for, God's eternal and unmatchable greatness, was actually evident not despite the Trinity and the Incarnation and the cross, but because of the Trinity and Incarnation and the cross. A God who is triune does not need anything to exist to be who he is. He is eternally relational, and therefore he doesn't need to create you or me or anybody else to be who he is. He always exists as a being in relationship, and a God who doesn't need anything is a God who is great, and a God who sacrifices on the cross. He expresses the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way, which is self-sacrifice. And so if I wanted to believe in a God who was truly great, I would have to believe in a God who would sacrifice in a way that outstrips anything any human could ever do. And we sacrifice for those who love us back. But God sacrifices, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God sacrifices for those who hate him. He turns enemies into friends, and he turns crosses into thrones. And if there's a God who is great, and I think there is, then he's got to be the God of the cross.
Wow. Well, thank you for that. That was powerful. And you quoted one of my favorite verses, you know, and that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died. I just think that is such a powerful, powerful verse. So thank you for sharing that. Now let's get into a little bit of the book. You mentioned a word in the book, and it's in the title, post-truth. What exactly does that phrase mean? How is it applied as far as our culture today is concerned? And how has this post-truth mindset, as you wrote in the book, blossomed into a culture of confusion?
Yeah, and that's really the heart of it because, you know, in 2016, Oxford English Dictionaries named its word of the year to be post-truth. And every year it names a word of the year. It doesn't have to be a new word. It just has to be a word that captures the fascinations or adequately describes the culture. So post-truth was Oxford Dictionary's word of the year. Now, the word was actually coined in 1992, I believe. But in 2016, it was used 2,000% more often than it was when it was first actually coined. And what a post-truth world means is Oxford Dictionaries defines it as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion. Now, what that basically means is this. It comes down to this. You are post-truth if feelings and preferences matter more than facts and truth. Now, it's not the same thing as postmodernism. Postmodernism was the belief that there is no such thing as objective truth. And as you well know, as someone who's been involved in Christian ministry as long as you have, the response to that kind of a mindset where you say there is no such thing as truth is simply to ask them the question, is that true? And then, of course, they recognize that there has to be truth for them to even make some kind of meaningful statement.
That's
right. Self-defeating. In other words, you can reason with someone who is postmodern, but post-truth is different. You see, postmodernism says there's no such thing as truth. Post-truth says there is such a thing as truth, but I don't care. My preferences and feelings matter more. And so we shelve it at the bottom shelf, and preferences matter more. And that's resulted in a culture of confusion where we don't think about clarity as a virtue anymore. We actually value confusion. I mean, think about it. If you're confused sexually, you're a hero. If you're confused morally, you're progressive. And if you're confused religiously, you know, all paths lead to God, well, then you're tolerant. But if you're clear on sexual mores and the boundaries, well, then you're a bigot. If you're clear on moral structures, well, then that's regressive. And if you're clear that there is proof that there is one way to God and that, and thank God, there's at least one way, and that there is demonstrably one way, well, then you're intolerant. So clarity becomes a sin and confusion becomes a virtue. Well, in that kind of a system, the question you have to ask is, how do we offer truth to that kind of a culture? And hopefully in the book, we address it.
It is Basic Gospel, everybody. And today, Bob and Richard and I have we're happy to have our guest, Abdu Murray, who's the author of Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Abdu, where can our listeners find your book?
Well, it's available everywhere. It's on Amazon. It's also, if you go to rzim.org, our website, you can find it there under the resources. area. So yeah, Amazon there and any and pretty much any bookstore that I'm aware of, Christian bookstores especially, but you can get it at Barnes & Noble as well.
And you also have a website, abdumurray.com, right, that talks
that's,
about
that's
the book?
Right. Yep. Yep, there's actually, in it, you'll see some resources too. There's a brand new study guide that's come out with a video curriculum. If you go to abdumurray.com, you'll be able to pick up that as well.
Well, excellent. And I certainly encourage our listeners to check out Abdu's website and order this book. I think you will be really encouraged. And if you've had opportunities to have conversations with people and those conversations have become heated and anger and all of that sort of thing, I think this book will give you some ways to engage with people that can really bring about some civil discourse, and you can really talk about the heart issues. So I think this is a real valuable book for you. If you're interested in ministry, interested in engaging the culture, take advantage of this book, Saving Truth by Abdu Murray. Now, Abdu, one of my favorite lines in the book is this: questions and controversies don't need answers. People do. And certainly in the world today, we have this obsession with the controversies. You know, everybody's got to weigh in. Everybody's got to express their opinion. And when we're doing it with our personal preferences as the overriding mark, we just don't do very well in those conversations. But I want to ask you about this. Has this obsession with the controversies, and I'm going to limit this question to the church, to the body of Christ, has our obsession with the controversies and wanting to be right in how we address those, has that created a new brand of legalism in the church today?
You know, I think it can. I think it has in certain respects. It's very astute the way you put that, because as I see it, there's two pendular swings, and one is a reaction to the other. You have in a post-truth world where one of our preferences is to be liked. You know, we want to make the gospel palatable to people. So sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes maybe there's a couple compromises that are made. And before you know it, we're ignoring, you know, very thorny issues in the gospels or in the Old Testament that we have to wrestle with because we want to be liked. So the pendular reaction to that is to swing wide the other way and actually say, look, no, we're not going to compromise on these things. And in fact, we almost become a little more sort of odious to outsiders than we ought to be. And I think that does happen. And so in an effort to be right, we'll either chastise other Christians instead of giving some grace and some charity to explore the issues, or we'll look at people who are outside the Christian fold and view them as quote-unquote them or the enemy of some kind, forgetting that we were once them. We were once Christ's enemies for whom he died. And though we have the truth, it shouldn't be an obnoxious truth. I think that one of the examples I think of is just social media, the way we're a little bit too reticent, a little too ready to click like or share about an article or something that vilifies someone who's either has a doctrine we don't like or a method we don't like or even outside the Christian faith. And we haven't really read the full article or we haven't really read all the facts to see if they're true or not. And this is important for us because if I can say that I'm legalistic on one thing, it's simply this, that we are to be people of the truth because we follow the way, the truth, and the life. And if we're the ones who want to propagate that, then we have to be super careful about not only what we propagate, but how we propagate it. What is the method we do it with?
Yeah, well, thank you. I just see with social media, especially, you know, we live in such a, you know, a Twitter world, soundbite world, that we're judging each other based on those little things, and it's just hard to have real conversation. And unless you are saying things exactly the way the next guy is and the next guy, then you're not a part of the mix. You're ostracized, and it's really upsetting to see how that's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have such hope to offer, and yet we're shooting each other You know, with our verbal guns, so to speak. And we just need to step back and realize that we're all saved by grace. We all have an identity as child of God, not because we've earned it, but because God has given that, because we've been born again into His family. Well, another thing that you talk about is freedom, and this is a big topic here at Basic Gospel. When you realize that you've been forgiven of your sins, that you've been given eternal life, you have an opportunity to experience real, genuine freedom. And certainly that's what people long for. They want freedom. But boy, we've really messed that up in our culture today, haven't we? We've really gotten that wrong. We gotten it wrong?
Well, I think one of the ways we got it wrong is that we've sort of made freedom this one-dimensional thing. Isaiah Berlin, a long time ago, said that there are actually two sides to freedom. There's the freedom from restrictions, so we don't have unnecessary restrictions on what we can do, but there's also the freedom for the greater good. In other words, this freedom from stuff, from like unnecessary rules and regulations, so that we can have the freedom to do things that we're supposed to do. There's always a moral component to the expression of freedom. But in our sort of freedom-obsessed culture, which is, it's good in one sense, but we're actually not obsessed with freedom anymore. We're obsessed with being free from restrictions. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, say, think, act, or feel like. And so we can do whatever we want in whatever way we want, whenever we want. Well, that's not actually freedom. Freedom actually necessarily has limits. It has boundaries. Even artistic freedom, as Chesterton once said, the limit of every picture is the frame, and you can't draw a short-necked giraffe. These kind of things. You know, facts are what facts are. They are, by definition, restraining. But we have gone away from freedom, and now we're speaking about autonomy. And that comes from two Greek words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. So when you are autonomous, you are a law unto yourself. That's not freedom. Freedom has boundaries. Like, my backyard has a boundary so that my kids can't, when the ball bounces into the street, the very busy street behind my house, they have a boundary there. If there was no boundary, they wouldn't have the freedom to enjoy the backyard because I wouldn't let them play in an unsafe place. Because there's just enough boundary, then they can play in it. So freedom has boundaries. Autonomy is without bounds, and that leads to utter chaos. I mean, if you think about this, if I'm a law unto myself, if I'm autonomous and I'm a law unto myself, and someone else is a law unto themselves, and preferences matter more than truth, that means truth won't be the determiner of who's right and who's wrong. When my preferences and another person's preferences clash, truth will not be our arbiter. What will be our arbiter? It won't be truth. It'll be power or the loudest microphones. And we're beginning to see that in our political arena, in our social arena, on social media, even in our churches. It's not truth that wins. It's often just power.
Yeah. Well, that's a powerful thing that we need to really understand. And I love how you differentiate autonomy from freedom. I think that is so vitally important. And, you know, this freedom, as Paul talked about, being constrained by the love of God, that's our boundary, is love itself. And I love how Paul put it in Galatians 5, that we are free to serve one another in love, and that carries that component of generosity, being generous to others, being constrained by that love so that we can serve them and meet their needs and work for the greater good, as you said. We're getting close to the end of the broadcast, and I want to spend a little bit of time on what I thought was the most insightful chapter in the book, and that was your chapter on sexuality, gender, and identity. And what I really liked about this chapter is where you ended it. You were headed toward a place of rest, of true Sabbath rest in the grace of God. And Sabbath rest is something, again, that we talk a lot about here on Basic Gospel. So how do we get to that place of rest in Jesus Christ, when there's so much confusion about human sexuality, there's so much confusion about gender in the world today, and confusion about our identity. How do we go from that restless state, that state of confusion, to this place of rest, Sabbath rest, in Jesus Christ?
It's easy to say, and it's hard to do. In fact, it's actually kind of hard to say sometimes as well, because no matter what you say on it, someone will get upset at you, right? But I think that the thing to do is to recognize something. I think we've gone astray as a church, as people, in terms of our method, not our message, but in terms of our method, is that when we talk about sexuality, we talk about what the Bible says, and we have to be uncompromising on that, because Scripture is Scripture. But we have missed the why of what the Bible says and why it says what it says. So it's not just that God sort of arbitrarily picks certain behavior and says, I find that to be icky, so stop. That's not it at all. We've been very pro-institution. So, for example, we're very, very pro-traditional marriage, or we're pro-institution of marriage, whereas other folks, LGBT folks, for example, would say that they're pro-love. Or pro-romance or whatever it might be. Now, if you're at a discussion with somebody and one person is pro-traditional marriage and another person is pro-love, who wins the hearts and minds? Well, the pro-love people do. And it's an intelligent way to look at it. Christians, however, are pro-love because the one we follow is the very definition of love. So what is the way forward? I think it's to show people this. The Bible doesn't have prohibitions, mere prohibitions on sexual behavior. Rather, what it has is protections of the sacred. Mm. And I remember sharing this with a beautiful young girl who walked up to a microphone years ago at an open forum we had, and she asked about sexuality, clearly talking about herself. And what I opened up with was essentially this, that the Bible has very, very straightforward views on same-sex behavior and marriage being between a man and a woman, and it should be. Why? For a couple of reasons. One is that sex is the means by which the sacred human being comes into being. Now, if the product, which is a sacred human being, is himself or herself beautiful and sacred, then the process by which that person comes about is also beautiful and sacred. And that which is sacred needs protecting. It needs boundaries. Otherwise, it becomes commonplace, and it becomes something that's throwaway. So God wants to protect the institution of sex because he's pro-people. He's pro those who are made in God's image. And second, sex allows us to reflect something of the divine. Sex within marriage, there's a unity of diversity. When a man and a woman come together, they are a unified diversity. That Hebrew word, echad, that we see in the Shema, doesn't connote numerical oneness. It connotes unity of plurality. And so we are given the privilege of reflecting the divine, a diverse couple, a man and a woman reflecting the divine. God made us in his image. A woman bears God's image because she's female. A male bears God's image in his maleness. And I lose something, and someone else loses something, if I swap out that diversity for complete homogeneity. And so that sacredness is what's being vouchsafed, among other things, in the Gospels. And in the story that God has given to us through marriage and identity and sexuality, he has given that to us. And ultimately with gender identity, it's a tough thing because people with genuine gender dysphoria live with this pain sometimes of not having a complete congruence. But it's ultimately in Christ that congruence happens. Is it hard this side of heaven? Of course it is. But on the other side of redemption, there is that wholeness and that healing. And I've known quite a few people who experience gender dysphoria who say they look forward to the day when Christ will restore so that their mind and their body are both healed and they're together. So it's not about what we say. It's about how we say it, and we can convey the uncompromised truths of the Scriptures on marriage and gender, but we can do it with a sense of hope.
Yeah, well, Abdu, thank you so much for being on with us today. Yes. I told you this was going to go by fast. And it sure has. But thank you for what God is doing in and through you, the message of hope that you are delivering around the world through your speaking engagements. And we just encourage our listeners to check you out, to check your book out, Saving Truth. And Abdu, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you so much for the opportunity.
Remember, too, friends, that if you have a question later today or tonight or any time for that matter, call our listener line. That number is 844-322-2742. And leave us a voicemail. Again, that number is 844-322-2742. Or drop an email to bob@basicgospel.net. We would love to hear from you, and we really appreciate hearing from you by email, by phone call, however it happens. So give us a call. Leave us a voicemail, 844-322-2742, and we'll address it here at Basic Gospel. Well, now for Bob Christopher, Richard Piper, and all this great ministry team, I'm Bob Davis inviting you to be here for Ephesians tomorrow on Basic Gospel. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.